Exodus 33, please. Exodus 33. We were supposed to have this presentation a couple of weeks ago, but because of changes in our schedule, they got moved up to today. Next Sunday we'll be starting, I think next Sunday we'll be starting a series on 1 and 2 Samuel. Now in getting started this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to a song that was released about 18 years ago by a rock group called The Vogues. The song was entitled 5 O'Clock World. It's about an ordinary man who led, for the most part, an ordinary life, from the point of view of many. Dragged himself out of bed 5 days a week, fought his way through the crowds, endured the noises of the city as they pounded away in his head, day after day, did this 5 days a week, all of this just to keep his job. Part of the lyrics of the song reads, "Trading my time for the pay I get, living on the money that I ain't made yet, gotta keep going, gotta make my way while I live for the end of the day." Now, on the surface, it sounds like a pretty mundane existence. What a monotonous life that must be. But then the song of the mood changes. The day comes to an end. His time is his own, and he has something really good to go home to, something that he looks forward to every day. Now, I bring this up because I thought about it in terms of my own life. Now, I don't get out much. I'm in the house pretty much every day. Two weekends ago, I think it was, Kathy and I went to Virginia to visit some relatives down there. I was so looking forward to that time, just to break the routine. You know, like, I have a routine. Anybody who knows me knows that. I'm up at the same time pretty much every day. I do pretty much the same things every day. I'm an ordinary man who, depending on your point of view, leads for the most part an ordinary life. But the way we look at that comes back to perspective. Now, we discussed perspective in the past. A person's perspective is his outlook, so to speak, the way he sees things, the way he views life. Now, as I just got through saying, when you look at my life, the average person looks at my life, might look at my life as being mundane, but I love what I do. I have the best job in the world. Solomon, we did a study on Solomon, saw the meaninglessness of life, the futility. Life is nothing more than a continuous repetition of cycles. Days come, days go, seasons change. Then you do it all over again, nothing new under the sun. I'd like to read you an excerpt written by Dr. James Dobson on the ordinary life. "Pulling our tired frame out of bed 5 days a week, 50 weeks out of the year, earning a two-week vacation in August and choosing a vacation that'll please the kids, spending your money wisely when you would rather indulge in a new whatever, taking your son bike riding when you want to so badly watch the game, cleaning out your garage on your day off after working 60 hours the week before, coping with head colds, engine tune-ups, crabgrass, and income tax forms." Now, that's the kind of life most people experience. But the quality of life depends on a person's perspective. Now, to the average person, as I just got through saying, my life might seem mundane, but that's because people choose to look at it in a certain way. Now, later on in the book, Solomon tells us to eat and drink and find enjoyment in whatever we do. Earlier in the book, Solomon saw life as meaningless. What made the difference? Well, we already stated it, perspective. And that principle applies in spiritual life as well. Now, it's my guess that the spiritual life of many Christians is ordinary. Go to church on Sunday when it's convenient. Say their prayers before bedtime, now I lay me down to sleep. Made the choice to accept Christ but hardly ever think about Him. It's my guess that a lot of Christians who fit Peter's description in 2 Peter 1, blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You know, there's a phrase, you get what you pay for. If a person's spiritual life is ordinary, it's not because it is. It's because he or she made it that way. There is far more to the spiritual life than ordinary. Christians have been called by God for a purpose. And you don't have to look far to see it. All you have to do is look at the lives of some of the Old Testament saints. In Genesis 12, Abraham is called to leave his home, his family, his country behind and go out to an unknown location somewhere he didn't know where he was going, he didn't know what to expect. And God not only made Abraham into a great nation and gave him a great name, Abraham is also the pattern for our salvation. Most of us are familiar with the life of Joseph, the story of Joseph. Joseph's life was anything but ordinary because his fathers loved him and his brothers hated him. Joseph ended up in an Egyptian prison. Look at Genesis 37:9. These are Joseph's words to his family. I have still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. That's a reference to Joseph's family bowing down to him. That didn't go over too well with his family. So his brother sold him into slavery in Egypt. But God prospered Joseph. God prospered Joseph right where he was. And Joseph, in the end, ended up delivering his family from a widespread famine. Most of us know the story of Elijah. Elijah was a man just like every Christian today. Like every one of us, Elijah had a sin nature. And like every one of us, there were times when Elijah was afraid. But God used Elijah to deliver the northern kingdom from a false religion, which was instituted by Jezebel, and it spread rapidly throughout the kingdom. God used Elijah to kill 450 Baal prophets and reveal the glory of God throughout the kingdom. Now, those are not ordinary events. And the events that occurred in the life of the Apostle Paul weren't ordinary either. Knocked to the ground, blinded by a bright light. From that point on, Paul's life changed drastically. But every one of those changes was the direct result of the presence of Jesus Christ in his life. And the same principle applies in the case of the apostles. Their lives were changed drastically, and it showed in their words and their actions. Now, that same principle applies today. It applies to every one of you. It applies to every Christian. Anyone who answers the call of God on his or her life has been changed drastically. Paul stated it, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Anyone who has answered the call of God on their lives has been entered into a brand new life. It's called the spiritual life. And the spiritual life is anything but ordinary. The spiritual life is an active, energetic, dynamic life, a life filled with purpose, meaning, and direction. It's a life that comes with a whole new set of priorities. Now, following Jesus is every Christian's priority. You know, we talked about this just recently. In fact, I think it was Wednesday. Christians can get so involved in learning, in doing, in serving, in whatever, that they lose track of the main priority, the main objective, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is every Christian's priority. And the Apostle Paul said it, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, that's the attitude, should be the attitude of every Christian. Jesus is every Christian's priority. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, what did Jesus mean by those words? Jesus meant that he should be the number one priority in every Christian's life. When Christians lead that kind of life, Christians who lead that kind of life with Christ coming first, know that the spiritual life is not an ordinary life. Yes, we have to live in the world. We have to work in the world. But when it comes to priorities, every Christian's purpose is to take up his cross and follow Christ. And that'll vary from Christian to Christian. Jesus carried a literal cross on which he died a horrible death. Today, taking up our cross might involve dying to self. It's called sacrifice. Following Jesus involves sacrifice. Following Jesus might involve giving up some of our creature comforts, losing some friends, maybe even some family members. Following Jesus might involve giving up some of the things we enjoy, like rest, personal time, maybe even some income. In the case of the Apostle Paul, he gave up his entire life. Look at Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now, as Saul of Tarsus, Paul had it all going on. He was at the top of his game in the field of Judaism, and he had great accomplishments in his own personal life as well. But look at what he said in here. I count all things as loss, as rubbish, he said. The word for that word rubbish is dung. I count all things as dung, so that I might gain Christ. See, that's sacrifice. But that attitude makes the spiritual life not ordinary, but extraordinary. And anybody who makes that sacrifice, God might show them amazing things. Now here's where the subject of revelation is in view. God can reveal himself to his chosen people in any number of ways. Now you might be familiar with the phrase, putting God in a box. There's several takes on the meaning of that, but to put God in a box is to limit God's ability. Now as we know, God is all powerful. There's nothing that God can't do. And what God can do, he can do in limitless ways. And that involves revealing himself. In the past, God revealed himself to people in visions, dreams, theophanies. God revealed himself to Moses in a unique way on the mountain. Moses asked God, show me your glory, Moses said. Look at Exodus 33, verse 20. And God revealed to him something amazing. God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, God showed Moses something amazing. And God's not limited in revealing himself to his people. And when God reveals something about his person to us, we've been given something really amazing, something extraordinary. For example, when God answers a prayer or teaches us something new, something that we didn't know before, when God speaks to us or makes his presence in our lives known, we've just been given something extraordinary. It's all part of living the spiritual life. And we're going to look at some examples. Please go to Job chapter 42. First point we're going to note is that spiritual life is a life of complete access to God. And complete access means complete access. Christians are not limited when it comes to God. We're not limited to coming to God only for a certain number of times in a day. We can come to God as many times as we want. Jesus made this statement clear he spoke on prayer in Matthew 7, verse 7, where Jesus said, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks seeks, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Those verbs, ask, seek, and knock, they're in the present tense. Now, that refers to a continuous asking, a continuous seeking, a continuous knocking. And whatever we ask for, if it's according to God's will, God will respond to that prayer in His time and in a way that best benefits us. In Ephesians 3, Paul tells us that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That principle is highly significant. Prayer creates endless possibilities. Many of us are familiar with the story of Job. God allowed Satan to test Job, and Satan put Job through literal hell. Job was a very rich man. Satan took away Job's wealth. Job had 10 children. Satan killed them all. And then Satan afflicted Job with the most painful and disgusting disease. Job had oozing boils, oozing sores all over his body. The scene was so incredibly horrible that when Job's wife saw him, she said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And when Job's three friends saw him for the first time, they tore their robes, they threw dust on their heads, they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days, 7 nights without speaking a word. And when they did speak, they told Job that he had been afflicted with this disease because there was sin in his life. That's just what Job needed to hear. But as the book comes to a close, look what happened in Job 42, verse 7. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. That's an interesting point. When Job prayed for his friends, he received back more than he lost. Now see, that's a great story, but it's a story that makes a fantastic point. Let's look at another example. This one involves Elisha's servant. God informed Elisha that the king of Aram was to launch invasions into Israel. God told Elisha about it. Elisha revealed those plans to the king of Israel. So each time Aram launched an invasion, Israel was prepared. When the king of Aram discovered that it was Elisha who was giving away his plans, he came with his army and surrounded the city where Elisha was staying. When Elisha's servant awoke in the morning and saw that the city was surrounded, he was scared, to say the least. So Elisha prayed to God on behalf of his servant. Look at what happened in 2 Kings 6, verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the servant's eyes were opened, he saw that a heavenly army, far more powerful than the army of Aram, was there to provide them with a wall of fire. Now, that's something extraordinary. That is something extraordinary. And what's even more extraordinary is the fact that each one of you has a wall of fire surrounding him as well. You can't see it, but it's an invisible wall of protection that's protecting you and myself from the enemies of God. But getting back to the point, prayer creates endless opportunities. Because Christians have complete access to God, they can seek God through prayer continuously. In the case of those who do, God just might show them something extraordinary. Please go to Judges chapter 16. We're going to look at another example. And when you think about who you are in Christ, you are a temple of the Holy God. God lives inside of you. That's mind-boggling. That's extraordinary. Second point, God has provided Christians with extraordinary power. And again, you don't have to go far to see it. We saw examples of this in Old Testament saints. One of them was Samson. Now, Samson was a Nazarite who was set apart at birth to serve the Lord. God's words to his mother before he was born was that his hair would never be cut. Samson was a man of great strength. Now, some people tend to think that Samson's strength was his long hair, but that was not the case. Samson's power was given to him by God. And we saw proof of that just before Samson died. Now, the Philistines were an enemy of Samson. They hated Samson. So they planned ways where they could trap Samson, but they could never pull it off because of Samson's great strength. But one day they finally did pull it off. When they captured him, they gouged out his eyes, they brought him to Gaza, they put him to work in the prison. Then one day it was a day of celebration in honor of the Philistine god Dagon. They brought Samson out from the prison and tied him to one of the main pillars of the building because they were going to make fun of him there. Now, as I just got through saying, the pillar that they chained Samson to was the main support of the building. Look at what happened in Judges 16, starting in verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped the two main pillars and on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and on the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Note where Samson's strength came from. When he prayed, God made him strong. And the power of God in Samson brought down the house. Please go to Joshua 14. Are those ordinary events? No, those are far from ordinary events. But they're designed to teach us something about God. In the same extraordinary ways that God worked in the lives of those individuals, God works in our lives as well. Caleb was another man, an Old Testament saint with great power. After the conquest of Canaan, while the inheritance of the tribes was being distributed, Caleb made an interesting statement. In Joshua 14, look at verse 10. Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke, these 45 years, from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now. For war, for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. At the Exodus, Caleb was 45 years old, I think. Now, 40 years later, he's 85, and he's still as strong as he was 40 years ago. Caleb used his strength to conquer giants. There were giants in the land, and the Anakim mentioned in this verse, they were giants. Caleb, after the tribes received their inheritance, they were commanded to go into the land and get rid of the pockets of inhabitants that were still there. And that's exactly what Caleb did. Caleb conquered giants. Another example of this appears in the case of David's mighty men. We're going to see some of them in our next series. But these were men who performed great feats of strength. But they did so by the power of God. And as I just got through saying, Christians have that same power available to them. But it's not in the form of physical strength. It comes in the form of a power far greater than physical strength. It comes in the form of a power that's greater than any human or any angel. Not long before Jesus ascended into heaven, he made a very significant statement concerning this power, and it applies to every one of us. It applies to every Christian. Look at Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that event occurred 10 days after Jesus ascended. But what's interesting here about this power is it was just a few weeks earlier that Jesus made this statement, the statement you see on the board. These very same disciples were hiding in the locked room because they were wanted men at the time. But on the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit. Ironically, they were standing in front of thousands of Jews on that day. And that's the day Peter stood up and gave that great discourse on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These men had been given something extraordinary. But the point here is this. Every believer today possesses that same power. When we made the choice to believe in Jesus for salvation, one of the gifts we received is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God lives in every one of you. The Holy Spirit indwells every one of you, and that will always be the case throughout time and eternity. Whether Christians know it or not, they have a power in them greater than any power in the universe. Paul alluded to this in his two prayers that appear in this letter to the Ephesians. The second prayer appears in Ephesians 3, verse 14. Verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." The presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians proves that they've been given a brand new life. The power of the Holy Spirit enables Christians to walk in the newness of life. And that power is the power of God. It's divine enablement. And don't miss this point. Christians don't just have a measure of this power. God didn't give us a small amount of power out of his tremendous riches of glory. God gave us power according to the riches of his glory. In other words, let me give you an example. If I'm a wealthy man and I give you a small amount of money, I gave out of my riches. But if I give you a large amount of money, I gave you according to my riches. I gave you in proportion to my riches. God gives us in proportion to his riches. Christians have at their disposal an extraordinary amount of power. And that word extraordinary doesn't even describe it. Christians have the total availability of divine power at their disposal. This power has already been given to every Christian. Christians have already been made strong. Christians have been given abundant strength according to the riches of God's glory in the inner man. This power is not manifested in physical strength. It's manifested as the mind is being renewed. As Christians feed on the Word of God, the Holy Spirit empowers them. We already have this power. But as we feed on the Word of God, we're developing this power. The Holy Spirit is developing this power in us. And the Bible gives us some good examples of this. In Acts 6, excuse me, Acts 6 talks about Stephen. Stephen was the first deacon of the early church. The passage tells us that Stephen was filled with grace and power to the point where he was performing wonders and signs among the people. When certain Jews decided to challenge him, they soon found out that they were no match for Stephen's wisdom and power, which was given to him through the Holy Spirit. That power was working mightily in Stephen at the time. And so when they found out they were no match for him, they got mad and they drug him before the council and made up lies about him. Now, most people would have been shaken in their boots at that point, but not Stephen. When they looked at him, his face was shining like the face of an angel. The power of God was being manifested in and through Stephen. And by means of that power, Stephen stood up and delivered a great discourse on the history of Israel and the sins of the nation's leaders. And he used the scriptures to support his points. But the question that emerges is this: from where did the power to perform such an act originate? From the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, we can go on and cite examples of that same power at work in the lives of the apostles. We can even reference all the miracles Jesus performed and all the sicknesses and afflictions that he healed. But the power to perform such extraordinary acts is the same power all of us possess today. Paul gives us a description of this power in his first prayer in the letter of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. That phrase, surpassing greatness, says a lot. It indicates that this power, as Paul is talking about here, continually surpasses or excels all other power. The word for power, in fact, he used a couple of words for power in this passage, and we're going to be looking at them. One of them is dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite from. Dunamis is inherent power, which indicates the fact that power is in every Christian. We all have it. And to reiterate the point, it's not out of. It's accordance, in accordance with, or in proportion to the working of the strength of his might. The next word is energia, which indicates that this power is active, energetic, productive power, power of the Holy Spirit working in believers. The next word is kratos, for power. This is manifested power, mighty power put forth in action. And then there's the word ischus. Ischus is the power of virtue. Now, some of these definitions refer to inherent power. Others refer to power in action. But when you sum it all up, what you have and what every Christian has is extraordinary power. How extraordinary, somebody might ask? Well, the answer takes us back to the passage. This is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand in the heavens. You have a power in you that raised Christ from the dead. This is the power Paul wanted to experience when he wrote, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Paul wanted to experience resurrection power at work in his life, and he did. If anyone had the power of God working on his behalf, it was the Apostle Paul. You study the Apostle Paul's life just from Scripture alone, and you'll see how mighty that power is. It was divine power that converted the greatest persecutor of the church to the church's staunchest advocate. It was divine power that enabled Paul to preach the gospel in the face of the harshest of conditions. And it was divine power that armed Paul with the attitude, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Every Christian today is armed with the total availability of divine power. And by it, we can do extraordinary things. Please go to 1 Samuel 17. We'll look at another example. And all of these examples apply today as well. Third point. God can provide Christians with extraordinary insights that enable them to look beyond circumstances. Now, here's where the subject of discovery is in view. The spiritual life is a life of discovery. As Christians walk this path that we call the spiritual life, God reveals certain things to us about ourselves, about the world, about life in general. The principle can be seen in both Testaments. One example appears in the case of David. Now, you're probably familiar with the story of David and Goliath. Interestingly enough, Goliath was a seasoned soldier who stood over 9 feet tall. David was a shepherd boy, probably a teenager at the time, a youth of average size. Goliath was armed with a sword, spear, shield, and a helmet. David didn't have any armor. His only weapon was a slingshot. Goliath was the leader of an army. David wasn't even in the army of Israel. Now, based on those facts alone, why would David take on a challenge of going against a soldier like Goliath? Well, the answer has to do with something about what God revealed to him. In 1 Samuel 17, look at verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him, attacked him, and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Now, this is real. This actually happened. This is not a cartoon. It actually happened. The insight that David received through God's revelation assured him that God would give him the victory against the giant. And that's what encouraged David to look past the obstacle and take on the challenge. Another example has to do with circumstances. Now, we can't control circumstances. We saw this in the book of Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wanted to know the answers to life. He came to realize that there's a lot of things in life we're not going to know. So, and that applies to circumstances as well. We can't control circumstances. Things are going to happen that are out of our control. We can either respond or react. Whether we respond or react has a direct connection to what we already know. What we already know gives us insight. A person without insight might react badly when faced with a negative circumstance. A good example appears in the case of the people who become angry when they're faced with a problem. Remember Ahab, one of the kings of the northern kingdom during the 9th century? He became angry when Micaiah told him the truth. So he had Micaiah thrown into prison. But because Ahab rejected the truth, it cost him his life. A principle here is anger creates problems. On the other hand, look at Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Where on the one hand, anger makes a situation worse, remaining calm is the first step to solving the problem. But in many cases, the result of anger is lack of or failing to use the knowledge that leads to insight. Another example involves reacting to fear. Now, fear is an emotion. We said it in the past. Emotions cannot think. On the other hand, the person with insight can step back, think, and apply the solution to the problem. And this was the case with the Apostle Paul in the midst of a storm, which appears in Acts 27. Because Paul recalled what God had previously told him. He became a calming influence on every member of the ship in a storm that lasts 14 days, where they hadn't seen the sun at all. Because of what Paul had already known, he became a calming influence in that incident. Please go to Philippians 3. Oftentimes, people who respond to things or react to things in anger do so because out of fear. So, because they don't understand the situation, they become afraid and they respond through anger. But when we have the insight, we can look at the solution and remain calm. Paul, in Philippians 4, touched on the subject of contentment. Now, when you read the passage, you get the feeling that there was one time when Paul was not content. But he tells us that he learned to be content. Look at Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, Paul encountered all kinds of situations, all kinds of circumstances. He was faced with extreme situations. 2 Corinthians 12, if you read that, gives us a whole list of extremes that Paul faced. Paul's life was in constant danger. But he also faced situations when he had a little. He also faced situations when he had a lot. How do you deal with such extremes? Well, Paul tells us he learned the secret. Paul saw God's work in his life. No matter what the circumstance, Paul saw God's hand in it. And he learned to depend on God to supply his needs. So in Paul's mind, it didn't matter what the need entailed, because he knew that God would provide for him. In fact, he expressed that point later on in Philippians. Look at verse 19. Philippians 4, 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Principle. The capacity to see God's hand at work in our lives provides insight. And insight can be a source of contentment no matter what the circumstances. Suffering is a good example. Paul encountered more than his share of sufferings. Because of the work Paul was given to do, much of Paul's sufferings were extreme. Paul was given what he referred to as a treasure. Part of his ministry involved preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ on Paul's part resulted in all kinds of sufferings, some of which included beatings, stoning, imprisonment, just to name a few. Paul referred to these things as situations of death. Look at what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11. For we who are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. The death experiences that Paul encountered because of his work on behalf of Jesus Christ resulted in spiritual life for the Corinthians and many others throughout the church age. And that same principle applies today. We Christians today can find contentment in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, knowing that the pain and suffering that we encounter in serving Christ could become beneficial to others. That goes back to a verse we spent some time on recently. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That passage gives us a deeper insight into suffering. God causes all things, including all types of sufferings, to work together for good to God's children. Now, although no form of suffering is pleasant, there are benefits to Christian suffering. To the average person, to the uninformed mind, that might sound ridiculous, but the Bible tells us something different. The Bible tells us that suffering benefits Christians who persevere in the face of suffering with the right attitude. And Paul brought that out, Romans 5, starting in verse 3. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. A point that emerges here is that Christians who persevere in the face of suffering show what they're made of. And at the same time, they're requiring confidence in God. And that confidence glorifies God in the long run. And for that, there are rewards. The average person doesn't know that. It's a system of thinking that Christians acquire as they go forward on that path that we call the spiritual life. God's word in our souls gives us insight. As Christians walk this path, so to speak, they're going to encounter all kinds of situations, some of which are created by God, others God might allow. But every one of them has the potential to teach us something. And the result is insight. Please go to Job 38, and we'll look at another example. We talked about Job's sufferings earlier. Put yourself in Job's place. His sufferings are, you can't even it's hard to describe just from looking at the passage. We can't even begin to experience the pain and the misery that Job felt. And he couldn't understand why. He knew he was a righteous man. He knew there was nothing in his life that warranted such sufferings. But what he didn't know was that God allowed Satan to inflict him with those sufferings. Satan was putting Job to a test. So Job didn't know it. So Job began to question God. He practically demanded a meeting with God, but God kept silent. And God remained silent for 34 chapters. But then God finally did speak. His opening statement to Job appears in chapter 38, starting in verse 2. God's words to Job: "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." It was at that point that God proceeded to hit Job with a series of more than 70 questions, all of which were designed to show Job just how ignorant he was, and at the same time, how great God is. Now on that day, Job learned something about God that changed his outlook. Please go to Job 42. After God hit Job with those 70-plus questions, Job responded, starting in verse 1. Look at his response. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes.'" What Job learned about God from God's questioning of Job gave Job insight that changed his original attitude. And that applies today as well. God the Holy Spirit is the true teacher. I stand here and just communicate the Word of God. It's the Spirit who's making those words a part of you, giving you understanding. And sometimes He teaches us in this format. Other times He teaches us through life experience or through suffering. He even teaches us through our own stupid mistakes. But that which He teaches us has the potential to give us insight. When applied correctly, such insights establish the potential to look beyond the current situation and to God, who causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. But here's the point. None of that falls under the category ordinary. Following the Lord is definitely not an ordinary life. Jesus didn't lead an ordinary life here on earth. And in the case of Christians who are truly living the spiritual life, their lives won't be ordinary either. And these are just a few points that support the fact that the spiritual life is not an ordinary life. Following Jesus establishes the potential to experience extraordinary things. By following Christ, Christians can not only know what the Bible says, but experience that up-close and personal relationship with the Lord. Christians can not only know about the love of God, that love that sustains us, but also experience the love of God that not only sustains, but also lifts us up above our enemies. Christians can not only see the power of God on the pages of Scripture, but experience the extraordinary power of God that raised Christ from the dead. We can experience that. Christians can not only know about the power of God to deliver, but experience the power of deliverance every day of our lives. And these are not just words on a page. This is the absolute truth. Is there anybody here today who is sick or hurting? Anybody who is lacking in any way? Anybody here who has concerns? Anybody who's faced with difficult circumstances? Take it to God. Whatever the problem we're faced with entails, God could change that in a split second. Remember Gideon? One day Gideon was abandoned by the Lord. He was the last in his tribe, the youngest in his father's house. The next day he was defeating an army of 135,000 with only 300 men. Events like this make the spiritual life exciting. One day Christians could be in the depths of depression. Their lives might seem stagnant or boring. They might feel the pressure of life's burdens. The next day they might be conquering giants. As we said in the past, there are still giants in the land today. They might not be literal, but they are real. There is, however, not a day that goes by that Christians cannot experience victory. Every day is an opportunity to enter into a deeper, intimate, personal relationship with the Lord, to impact others, and to influence this culture that we live in. When we do, that's victory. The Apostle Paul couldn't have put it any better when he wrote, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." With God, life is definitely not ordinary. Now, that being the case, we are encouraged to step out of the ordinary. Change our perspective. Step out of the ordinary. Look at the spiritual life from a whole completely new perspective. And God will show us extraordinary things. Let's close this segment in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to come together today to receive your word. Thank you for the grace you've shown us in teaching us, in growing us up, in filling our souls with those good things that come down only from above, from the Father of lights. Thank you for the privilege to come to know you better, to love you more. Thank you for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of life, which you've given us freely. How would you not, with Jesus, give us all the rest? We know, Father, that you are the great and awesome God of grace and mercy, the great and awesome God of blessings, and you've already blessed us tremendously. We know that you'll keep on blessing us. Empower us, Father, to not look at this fantastic life you've given us from a worldly perspective or from an ordinary system of thinking, but to look at it for what it truly is, dynamic, active, and extraordinary, and experience those things on our own lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a moment, but before we do, we have the candle lighting ceremony. Need a volunteer. Talking about earlier that every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and what the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in each one of us is conforming us to the character of Jesus Christ, building within us the character of Christ. That that is extraordinary. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but before we get to that, I want to focus on something that appears in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer writes, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." Now, the question that emerges here is, who is Jesus? Some say that Jesus was a lunatic. Others say he was a good man. But in the case of Christians, the question stands, who is Jesus? What does he mean to Christians, and what part does he play in their lives? Jesus was far more than a good man. Jesus is God who became a man to die on the cross for the sins of man. Jesus left the excellence of heaven and came into this world to die an indescribably horrible death on behalf of man. In doing so, Jesus became the author and perfecter of the Christian faith. Now, what does that mean? And what implication does it hold for every Christian today? Well, as the author, Jesus is the originator or the creator of the Christian faith. Now, that word author can also mean that Jesus is the captain of our faith, the leader or the prince of our faith. He is the preeminent example of faith. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus taught us how to live by faith, not just in words, but in character as well. At the cross, Jesus opened the door to this life of faith. It's by faith that sinners enter this life. By grace, you have been saved through faith. The grace, the faith, and the salvation are gifts from God based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The word perfecter means finisher or completer. Jesus carried faith through to its completion. He raised faith to its perfection. Jesus ran the race and finished the course. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the price for our redemption was paid in full. And Jesus is also the sustainer of our faith. Now that means that salvation is a free gift. It cannot be lost. It cannot be withdrawn. Peter tells us we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus created our faith, he finished it, and he sustains it. But that brings us back to the phrase, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The phrase, fixing our eyes, is a key phrase. It implies focus. People tend to focus on the things that are most important in their lives. A question every Christian should ask himself or herself is, who is the most important person in my life? People of the world tend to focus on the ones who do the most for them. That same point applies here. Who has done the most for Christians? Well, that answer is obvious. Jesus Christ died and rose again on our behalf. He delivered us from the brink of condemnation and entered us into this life of faith. And nothing can change that. Who is the most important person in our lives? Who do we owe our allegiance to? Who should we be living for every moment of our lives? The Apostle Paul answered those questions. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I said this recently. In fact, I might have said it today. The Christian life is not about doing, learning, serving, giving. The Christian life is about Christ. When we're focused on Christ, when we're following Christ, living for Christ, all of those other things fall into place, the doing, the working, the serving. In Wednesday's class, I said, the Bible tells us Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We as Christians are encouraged to make Jesus the beginning and the end of our lives as well. It's easy to get wrapped up in distractions. Entanglements, we've been talking about the subject of entanglements recently. The details of life. Easy to get tangled up in those things. It's easy to get tangled up in the learning, the doing, the serving, the trying to right the wrongs of the world. But as I just got through saying, the spiritual life is not about those things. It's not about the doing, the serving. It's not about any kind of accomplishment for that matter. The spiritual life is about a person. Spiritual life is about abiding in Christ. That's a subject we touched on, abiding in Christ. Everything Christians do, doing, working, serving, stems from abiding in Christ. The signs of the times indicate that we might not be here much longer. It's time to make Jesus Christ first in the life of every Christian. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of the impeccable Jesus Christ, let us take the bread. He never sinned. Jesus never sinned. As God, he couldn't sin, but as a man, he could. He just never did. Even when taking the nails, the beatings, the scourgings, he never sinned. Try to wrap your mind around that, but he did that. He did it for us. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup. Let's bow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Thank you for his death on the cross that secured our salvation, his resurrection. He rose again for our justification. But thank you for his life as well, Father, because he showed us how to walk in this world. Empower us, Father, to follow him, not just in word, but in deed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.